good to be together again in the name of our Lord Jesus, to worship him, call upon him, and then to hear his word speak to us. Well, this morning, I'm going to start a new subject. And to introduce it, I'm going to use a little parable. You buy a house, let the house become your home. And especially the woman is going to look at it for the home. It's all beautiful. And then a little crack appears up in that top corner. And aesthetically, it's awful. So the woman says, get rid of it. And so the man does a quick job, and he plasters and he paints it. Good, a fresh paint job. Well, a month later, the crack reappears and it's a bit bigger. This time he thinks that he is going to have to tape it and then mud it, you know, glue it together, hold it together with tape. Well, a month later, wrinkles and rips appear. It's not going away, and it's getting bigger and bigger. So eventually, you have to call in an expert. And he looks at it, and he's hardly interested in the crack up there. He does an inspection all the way down to the foundations, and he's got bad news. The foundation is cracked, and the corner of the house is slowly sinking. I'll tell you, that'll take the feeling of home out of the house. Now, that's the experience of the church and Christians who really believe the Bible in this beautiful house in which we live, this land, the civilization that we have called home. Cracks are appearing in the moral order. Cracks. Relationships are breaking. What is happening? We vote in politicians to plaster it up and paint it over. The cracks develop. They're getting too big. And we have to call in the inspector to see what's really happening. And we discover that the foundations of life laid in creation are being smashed to smithereens by the powers that be. And I'm going to tell you, there's no taping and no plastering that can solve that problem. We have to go down to the foundations that God laid in creation and build up from there. I believe that that is the particular challenge of the church today. Under the pressures, rediscover those foundations and start building up again. Now I'm going to introduce my subject because it's going to be a series of sermons for the foreseeable future on the foundations of life laid in creation and how we as Christians are to build on it. I'm going to introduce that subject today by doing a flyover of the story of life as it unfolds in the Bible. Before we do that, we're going to pray. Father, we do thank you that you're Almighty God, the God who was and is to come, the God who is King and rules over all. And your reign began with your powerful word decreeing this beautiful creation into being. And when the angels, the sons of God, saw you lay the foundations of this world, we're told that they sang and they shouted for joy. What a delightful and beautiful world you have made for us. And you crowned it with man and woman in the image of God and set us over it. And then we also saw how sin entered. And sin began to take life off of the foundation of creation and began to break this relationship between God and mankind. But in your mercy, you built in a lot of restraints to maintain this world as the stage now for your great saving and redeeming action, which is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And we thank you by the Spirit you have brought us into this. And yet we have seen the story go on for 2,000 years after Jesus came. And we look around and we see how sin has reasserted itself, not just to take life off those foundations, but to destroy them in our time. And yet we know that Jesus Christ's word will be true, that on this rock, the rock of the confession, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we thank you that we're here. And we're still standing on that rock, and we're still building. And we pray your blessing on all your people, wherever they gather this morning on this day to worship in the name of Jesus. Now open our eyes, and may we discover the beauty of Jesus in a whole new way again, the beauty of Christ in this creation. And we do pray for our country, and we do pray for its governments as we see everything being dismantled at the foundational level. And yet you have a purpose. The gospel must go forth. It still is your mission field. It still is the arena of your conflict and conquest to bring in the kingdom of God, and may we as Christians claim it by faith and continue to testify and to build up one another in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon is not going to be based on one particular Bible passage, but it is going to be a flyover through the whole scriptures to see the story of life, the way it has unfolded, and how the gospel fits into it. You know, the first question we need to ask is, what is life? And Jesus gave us the clue in John 17, verse 3, when he said, "This is life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, life is an experience of knowing God and God in relationship to us. Now, this knowledge is not mere academic knowledge, theological knowledge. In the Bible, to know is personal knowing. It's the kind of knowing that you will claim when you say, "I know that person." It doesn't mean you know all about them. It's not even a measure of your intellectual understanding of the person, but it's the fact that you're in a relationship with the person to experience the person. The person has opened up to you to impart, to communicate, and you have opened up to that person to communicate, to receive. And it is that personal, relational, experiential knowing. We as Christians have to reclaim this. Because in our world that has forgotten God and doesn't want to relate to God anymore, but only wants to relate to the physical, material world, we have reduced knowing to mere scientific knowledge. And to know a person, we got to understand the chemistry of the brain, the biology of the body, the impact of the environment. And we totally misunderstand. And we have to reclaim this, that ultimately it's only human beings in this world that know God and can know God. And they know it in life as a relationship with God. So we're going to now get an overview of this story of life. Of course, it begins in creation. And here I want to take you to Genesis chapter 1. The opening line is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That opening line rings throughout all the scriptures, and it arrests us every time we read the scriptures. And let me just share something that actually was said. One Christian woman engages another one in a science context with the Bible. And this woman of science said, "I tried to read the Bible. And when I read the first verse, I couldn't read further. I shut the book and I'll not read any of it." Why? Because it said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And she was a committed evolutionist. And right from the word go, she was turned off and offended. And you know, I do believe, and we're going to see this as we explore the way God set up the relationship, that that was very intentional. Because people, even in the ancient world, have always taken their primary relationship with the world that they experience through their senses, their five senses, the world of science, the world that is physical and material and experienced with our senses. And then their sense of God and the divine has to fit into that, and God will not fit in. And what Genesis 1 does for ancient people and for modern people, it turns our heads around. And it says, you know what? The story of life does not begin with the world that you experience. Life is not you knowing your physical world and being shaped by it. By faith, we always see it the opposite way. We see the world is turned upside down, and we begin with God. And then we see creation, the world around us, from God's point of view, as the creator. So the Bible, right from the word go, turns our heads around and says, this story begins with God. It doesn't begin with you. Again, I would like to work our minds a little bit, because sometimes this all seems a bit abstract. Just think of a child sharing its life story about its life, its home, and so on. And the dad listens. It's cute. But you know what? The child's view and the story that begins with the child's experience is so narrow, is so limited, that there isn't even the information in that or the point of view for what really brought the child into the world. After all, the biography of the child did not begin with the child. It began with the parents. Before the child was born, the desire to have children, And it doesn't begin, it doesn't center in the child's bedroom and the child's toys. That all exists in the bigger house that is set up and maintained by the parents. And the dad listening realizes that child's view and that child's life story is so narrow, it can't explain it and it can't sustain it. But it is the father's story of the child's life that encompasses the whole life of that child and sustains it. Do you see the difference? Now you see, this is what happens with people. If we begin with ourselves and we begin with our interaction with the material world, I'm going to tell you, you're going to miss so many aspects of life. One thing I've had to say to people who are committed atheistic evolutionists, when I listen to you try to explain me and who I am in my love, in my life, in my purposes, you never explain me, you just explain me away. And the only story that can explain me in my full being as a living human being is a story that's told from God's side. This is true. And that's why people often get this experience of enlightenment, eyes opened when they come to faith. Because without God, your life story shrinks and shrivels away. And you get reduced in terms of meaning. You don't know if there's right and wrong. You don't even know if there's reason and rationality in the world out there. It's a reduction and explaining away. And then all of a sudden, when the lights are turned on, and you see it in light of God, it brings to life and into sight everything you really are. And the Bible says the story of life begins with God. Now it moves from God to who we are, because the creation account goes from God creating and it ends with this climax in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And here mankind is elevated above the physical earth, above animals. Here's the one creation that is above the physical world God created, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, having those personality traits of God to represent God. And Adam was set up in this relationship with God. By the way, I should say, on the theme of relationship, sometimes Christians wonder, what does it mean to be an image and a likeness? Let me explain it very simply in two words. An image in the Hebrew means representation. And likeness means resemblance. So I get pulled off the road by a cop, and the first thing he asks, let me see your driver's license. He's going to look at it, and there's a picture of me. And he's going to, first of all, recognize that picture of me as my image. It represents me. But then he's going to look at me, and if in my picture there is a blonde woman, but I'm a man, he's going to say, whoa, 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 this does not represent you. Why? Because it doesn't have a likeness. It represents you if it resembles you. Now, you see, what that means is mankind has been placed in this world to represent God. That's the first thing the Bible says about us. And then to resemble God, because like God thinks, we can think. God speaks, we can speak. God creates. We are the only creative creatures in the world. Have you noticed that as far as an animal is concerned, a robin's nest, the beaver's dam, generation after generation, they're the same. Have you noticed that even within my lifetime, and it's quite short in terms of history, I can walk through a neighborhood and identify the decades in which the houses were built, because we're always creating, redesigning. We are endowed with these personal attributes of God. Why? To know God and to represent God in this world through our resemblance to God. That's how the relationship of life is set up. Outside of that, you'll never understand this great mystery of human life. Now, the Bible goes on with the story that sin enters. Now, let me just talk about sin. What is sin? In English, the word sin itself hardly has any specific meaning. Some people might simply hear the hiss of the serpent in it. That's about as far as we get to getting a feel for the word itself. Whereas in the Hebrew and the Greek that lies behind our Bible, the Old and New Testament, the word sin is a very concrete term. And Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the word sin in Hebrew simply means to miss the mark. There's a story about the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. Their warriors were expert slingers. And in English, it says they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Boy, that would be a sharpshooter, eh? But the Hebrew says they could sling a stone at a hair and not sin. Because in Hebrew, the word simply means to miss the mark. If you want to get a good visual of sin, go home and play darts. There's bullseye, righteous. And the rings around, it's sin one, sin two, sin three, sin four. How far do you miss the bullseye? That is your sin. Now that's the basic earthy definition of the word sin in the Bible. And it's an interesting view of sin because often we think of sin in terms of the Ten Commandments, that we break this commandment, we do this that is wrong. We're missing the mark. Because I'll tell you what sin is in its essence, that your life is aimed not to hit its target. You say, what is the target? It is the glory of God. You have been created in the image of God to display in a world that is physical the personal glory of God. And as you do that, the Bible teaches, God endows you with glory. It's true. We participate with God in his personal life and character. And as we aim at being a true representation of God in the likeness of God, we ourselves begin to shine with the glory of God. You missed the mark. Every sin is actually you as a whole being missing the mark of your existence as God has created. And the further off you are from the mark, the more degraded you become. The further you are removed from glorifying God. That's serious business. Now, where did it land the world in which the gospel was preached? Here I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. For what can be known about God is plain to them, and that is to the people in all nations on earth, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes or personal characteristics, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They were missing the mark. By the way, the word translated honor God is more accurately translated in the old translation. They did not glorify God as God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know what this is basically saying? All people live in the theater of God's revelation as the creator. And every human being, right from within their mind, as they look at creation, get a sense of eternity and of the great power that brings this universe into being. This is not something that is the conclusion of an argument. It is a vision of the mind. And I believe it's true. Wherever you go in the world, even though God is invisible, and he is not like any physical creature you can see, as soon as you talk about God, everybody knows what you're talking about. Because it is that built-in vision of the mind, because all people, even in their sinful state, are still in the image and the likeness of God. But there's a problem. And do you realize that where unbelief and straying begins is not intellectually with evidence or not evidence or whatever, but it begins with relational knowing. And that is that people choose not to glorify God as God and give thanks. And they want to start with their own wisdom and their own perspective, what they see in this world. And they can never really just get rid of the idea of God because it's built into them. The most that they can do is replace the vision of the immortal God, eternal God, and put the creature in the place of God and take their relationship with the physical creation as their primary relationship of knowing, and then try to put their idea of the divine into that and distorting their idea of the divine. And so what they're really doing is exchanging worship, because worship in the Bible means to place yourself under that which you worship. And rather than standing first of all in a relationship with God the Creator and placing themselves under God to see all in the light of God, they take their primary relationship with the physical universe and they place themselves under that. And so, to bring it up to date, we Christians place ourselves under God and see everything in the light of God, and we know that we're made in the image and the likeness of God, and it elevates us. Our society has removed that vision of God, taken the primary relationship, the relationship with the physical universe, which is studied in science, and they place themselves under an ape. They're made in the image of the ape. And the ape is placed under something inferior until you come down to the amoeba. And then you come down to the dust. And then you go with your problems of the mind to the psychiatrist. And he says, it's all chemistry. He doesn't even see that you have a spirit. He doesn't even see who you really are. And they reduce you and manipulate you simply as dust of dust. Do you see what's happening? People can't just get rid of God. They have to replace him. And Paul is right. You are going to replace the glory of God that you are made to match as the image of God with a mortal creature that is corruptible, and it'll reduce you. Now, that's really, really sad, because it doesn't end with a spiritual fall, that man no longer can understand himself as the image of God because he's turned away from God and he has turned towards the physical. It leads now from the spiritual to the ethical to the social life, a massive deterioration which Paul traces. I'm going to jump over to Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, for how this is confronted by the gospel. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." In other words, Paul is saying, listen, those Gentiles were idolaters, and they lived in a darkness, in an ignorance of the true God, and their minds were darkened, their hearts were hardened. Now listen to the next verse, verse 19. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Do you realize that the spiritual fall, the degradation, where the mind is cut off from God, now leads to the way you live, what we call your ethics? And it is very interesting that the first thing that Paul points to in this ethical degradation is sensuality, by which he means sexual ethical corruption. We're going to see this as we explore it, that the first relationship, social relationship that God created is male and female, to be bound together in covenant in marriage. And you can always tell what a society's core ethics, the core code of ethics is, by looking at their sexual practice. And what you find, and we see this in our society as we've drifted away from God, we've drifted away from a relationship in covenant that rises above the body and the passions, and holds people together in loyalty and faithfulness with all those higher values of the image and likeness of God. And deriving what we are simply from the physical, we have descended into a culture of passion, of broken relationships right here at the core. And it's all just a matter of hedonism and make me feel happy. And it's interesting that the person committed to that physical thrill of happiness becomes the person who burns with anger and destruction if he's crossed. And you see society breaking down, but it doesn't stop with the culture of fornication. That means the fornication becomes the core value of that culture, the social bond. It moves into every kind of greediness, and we see it in the destruction of our society. Massive, wholesale destruction of life. We're going to explore how that connects with the creational foundations that God laid. Right now, I'm just pointing out that when the gospel goes out and people get saved, man, do we have to deal with a lot of damage done, because people have not simply missed the mark of the glory of God. In missing that mark, they have missed the mark of their existence as it gets broken down in terms of ethics in terms of human relationships and the destruction of life. And boy, I tell you, that gets really tough. You live in the wreckage. Now, in that world, the gospel comes in. So that's the next part of the story of life. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, 21, I'm just going to use this verse to carry the story forward. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God in his wisdom has governed history. And there in the Garden of Eden, what happened is Eve and then Adam, under the influence of Satan, wanted to make themselves like God. They didn't want to be an image of God. They wanted to make themselves gods by taking the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the knowledge of good and evil in the Hebrew is not, again, mere information about what is right and wrong. Because remember, in the beginning I said, to know is to relate, to experience, to be active in relation to. And the knowledge of good and evil, if you examine that idea in the Old Testament, is this. It is that you decide for yourself, from your experience, what you see with your eyes, what you feel with your human flesh, what you fantasize in your mind, and whatever feels good and seems good to you defines what is right. And whatever crosses you, contradicts you, is evil. So you make yourself the standard of right and wrong. And then you become autonomous and you take the place of God. Now that is a death formula. But I can tell you that original sin has gotten so deep into human nature that it gets passed on through procreation from generation to generation. And every parent who gets this little angel is going to discover mighty soon that if my kid is an angel, he or she is a fallen angel. And we struggle. Using the idea of sin and hitting the mark, I want to go now to a metaphor of archery. And you know, you parents that are Christians want to aim your child right from the womb to hit the mark of that child's being as created by God. But every time you release the arrow, no matter how many kids you have, my parents had 11 and I'm number 8. And I'm going to tell you, we all miss the mark one way or another by nature. Why? Check the arrow that you're shooting. You can aim as carefully as you want. The arrow's bent. Because in every human being, there is this bent. Now, what God did was he said, ha, you think you're smart. I'll give you a lot of time to philosophize, to figure it out. And history ran its course. And it really is true. By the time Jesus came, all the great creative philosophical genius of the world had been spent. After that, philosophers have only rehashed old ideas. It's like this. I've gone to the fireworks show on Canada Day, and there's all this flash and bang, and everybody's saying, wow. And after it's all spent, all you have is blue smoke in the dark hovering over the ground and the smell of gunpowder. And we all turn around and bow our heads and just walk away. I'm going to tell you, that's the story of the history up to Christ by the time of Christ. The philosophical genius of mankind left us only with a haze of smoke in the dark and the smell of spent fireworks, the smell of gunpowder. If you want to put some color to that, when we read in Acts chapter 17 about Paul in Athens, in the great philosophical center where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle startled the world with their fireworks, intellectual fireworks, it all reduced to two schools, Stoics and Epicureans. And they were more psychological schools than philosophical ones. The Stoics basically said, the only thing that's left, the only virtue is apathy. Don't ruffle my feathers. I'm going to babysit my emotions, that whatever goes wrong in the world, I don't take it up emotionally. And a lot of Stoics committed suicide. I can't take it. Just numb me. And the Epicureans said, the world sucks. There were men, and they even said, women just cause us men a lot of mental confusion. And so they set up garden parties, and their goal of life was simply the stimuli of happiness, hedonists. Just live to feel happy. What do you think of that? That's where it all ended. In this world where God says, okay, you've run long enough, it's very clear that all the genius of mankind is at most like fireworks, a flash in the night, that very quickly is spent and it leaves you. God says, I'm sending my son. And here the wisdom of God comes into the world. The world, of course, thinks it's stupid. But for those who believe, there's salvation. What power is at work? And now these people have come, first of all, out of the spiritual darkness. And they leave all the brilliant ideas of mankind that replace God to worship the true God. And you know, for these early Christians, just like in the mission field, and it still happens today, you know, that first enlightenment. And by the way, God is never presented in the Bible as the conclusion of an argument. It's always what God told Paul, that his mission was to open the eyes of the blind. People don't see because they're in the dark and their minds are darkening everything. Turn on the lights and let the glory of God really show us how much more we are and how our own thoughts have only reduced us to ideas and to dust. And you know, when you finally walk into the light and you get that life, yes, it's beautiful, but there's a problem. The people come in and all the character formation, disorientation, the broken relationships, the wreckage of life in ignorance of God is still there. And now they need to be taught. And so Paul follows the verses that we read in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19 with 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Now the Christian comes in and he has learned life in its new beginning, but now he has to learn the way of life in Christ. By the way, that was given around baptism, where the body now was engaged with this great salvation. And they first of all learned to walk in the Lord. But they got a bigger vision, that it's not just me now walking through this fallen world and making sure that my steps are sure in the ways of Christ. They also learned that everything that God has created was created through Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And when he died to reconcile you to God, he actually died to fulfill God's purpose that all of creation be turned back to God. We read of that in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 16, it says, for by Christ, the Son of God, all things were created. By the way, we as Christians need to stop here because our education and science and so on blind us from seeing that everything in the world was created by God through Jesus, which basically means there's the fingerprint of Jesus and his salvation on everything. Boy, if you could see that, you'd see the world the way angels see it. It would glitter. It would sparkle. But you'd also see the sad tragedy of sin, that this beautiful thing was ruined. And you say, what about that? And then it says in verse 20 of Colossians 1, and through him, Jesus Christ, God's intention was to reconcile to himself all things. Look around, everything in the world, everything physical, God wants reconciled to him through Jesus Christ and through his blood. You might say, this is too big of a vision of Christianity for me to handle. How can I do it? Well, there's a beautiful prophecy in Zechariah that in the kingdom of God, the bells on the horses and the kitchen utensils in a woman's kitchen, the forks, the spoons, the knives, will all have inscribed on them holiness to the Lord. You see, what does that mean? Well, the word holy means to set apart to God. That's all it means. Now, let's not talk about bells on horses because we drive cars. You have a choice to use that car for the devil's business, to race away from the bank with the pillage of the bank robbery, or to greedily race to the store and greed to get this, to do this and to do that. And quite frankly, because you are disoriented, your car is being used by you in your racing away from God. Isn't that true? Or you can say, I'm going to use my car to do good, to pick up the little old lady, to go and visit that person, to actually meet the needs of my family. And all of a sudden, your car through you is reconciled to God. A piece, a physical piece of creation is lined up with God and is the means of you pursuing the glory of God. You can take the spoon and you can use it for the devil, or you can reconcile it to God. I'll give you a real life story. I had a woman, a Christian woman, come up to me, and she had the awful condition of bulimia. She would take a whole tub of ice cream and eat it with a spoon and then go into the bathroom and vomited out so she could eat another tub. And it was compulsive. And her husband was going nuts having to waste his money on tubs of ice cream. I'd worked with her, and so she came to me. And I says, I'm going to tell you, you got a sin problem. Because this is not the function of food. Begin with Genesis 1. Why does God give us food? We need to use food for the purpose, and that is to nourish your body to be the organ of you being the image of God. Food has a purpose in the will of God. And I said, what you need to do now is before you eat anything, discipline yourself. Food is made holy, the Bible says, by praying over it. And you thank God for this ice cream, for its purpose in your body, that it carry out its whole purpose through your stomach and intestines to nourish your body to be healthy and happy in order to serve God. And you have to say amen on that. And therefore, if you eat it to spit it out, you are sinning against the Creator. You have said amen, that this is the purpose of this food. It's holy to the Lord through me as a holy person. And if you now spit it out, you're spitting your prayer out. You're spitting it in the face of God. I says, go home and live by that discipline. Well, she did. And guess what? She was cured of bulimia. Because bulimia is a sin of desecration of your body and the means that God has assigned. And you know, now when she was enjoying an ice cream, because God made food to be good to the eyes and good to the taste, to give us happiness. It's good for the soul, it's good for the body. A lot of Christian men from a certain tradition always give thanks. Lord, bless this food to our body's use. And sometimes I want to say, why not for your soul's use? Because food has a huge soul function in making you feel good and happy and putting thanksgiving in your heart. That's what Paul says. I've said enough. For the Christian, the spoon should be reconciled to God and only used in a relationship with God to the glory of God. Now, I know most of us Christians have been so seduced by sin and secularization that we have an apartheid between the holy and the unholy. We want the communion to be holy, but on my table, forget it. And I'm going to tell you, it's the old idolatry. You're replacing God. And we get seduced and saying the primary relationship is with me and my appetites and my passions and things. And then we want God to fit in. No way. As Christians begin to reconcile all things to God through their life, amazingly, the Bible teaches we can have a tremendous influence. And what has happened in Canada's history in Western civilization is that civilization largely got Christianized through the labors and devotions of Christians. That'd be a great story to tell. And even though sin persisted, a lot of Christian, we would call it values, a lot of the Christian moral order, reconciling human life as it's understood to God the Creator happened through Christ. Christ is the Redeemer of creation. And we received the blessing. But sin and the devil kicks back. What is sin's last response to now Christ, the Redeemer of creation, coming in? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, a last hour, an hour in the Bible, is the smallest unit for one job to get done. And what John saw in his day at the end of the apostolic age is the last job of the devil has begun. And that is to raise up Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist does not mean in the Greek against Christ. It means instead of Christ. And what John has in mind is people who, through knowledge called Gnostics, wanted to minimize Jesus in terms of the extent to which he is the one who covers everything in all of life. And therefore create a space for the human mind to get around Jesus and to get above him and to be smarter than Jesus and to say, yeah, Jesus says this, but the ultimate truth is what we say. And they are putting themselves in the place of Jesus, and they're religious about it. By the way, most academic scholars and theologians are Gnostics because they're knowledge-focused, devoting themselves, and they often manipulate and connive to put their smarts above the Bible, above Jesus, and take as much of the Bible with them as they can. This is a movement that John saw, but it gets scary because in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, he points something out which has really happened that explains the breakdown today. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You see, two missions went forth. The mission of the apostles, and the world was saying, that's stupid. Jesus doesn't fit into our world, into our culture. The Gnostics, they got around Jesus, and they began to speak in the language of Greek philosophy, in the language of the culture. And the world says, yeah, we'll accept that version of Jesus. And John saw that these people who had left the church and are false now have a mission, and the world is going along with them. And John said, hey, that is the route via which Antichrist, the Antichrist, the scary one, is coming into the world. When minds leave Christ in his total supremacy, begin to confine Jesus and adjust Christianity to the ways of thinking of the world and the pride of the world. And it's from there that the world learns to overcome Jesus and the gospel and figures out the true replacement of Christ, the ultimate replacement. Now we know in Revelation it ends with a beast raised up by the devil. Ooh, so scary, 666, and all of that. And I can't talk about that today. But once the beast rises, it's interesting, we hear the last gospel preaching in the entire Bible. And we're going to read that last gospel in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is the last time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible. And this is the last proclamation. Now, for us as Christians, there's something out of place here, because we know that the gospel that we have to preach, angels can preach, and that is the gospel made in history, that Jesus came into this world, he died for our sins and rose again. That gospel has never been preached by angels. Why all of a sudden do we have this gospel preached by an angel, and it's called the eternal gospel? I'll tell you why. Because Revelation makes it very clear that the beast, or the Antichrist, is going to shut down the gospel witness in the world. And from human lips, people will no longer hear the gospel. I'm going to ask you, where do you think we are going? Do you realize that back when I was young, the freedom that Christians had to preach the gospel publicly anywhere, that 90% at least of the entire population still was processed through churches engaged with the gospel? Do you realize that today the gospel is eliminated progressively from every organized aspect of life? Do you realize how many people are locked in the organized life and therefore will never ever hear the gospel because it's forbidden? You can't speak it in a high school, can't speak it in a university. You're not allowed to speak it if you work for the government in the workplace. People who work in palliative care as professionals, as a professional duty, cannot speak the gospel to the dying. Do you see what's happening? Shut down, shut down, shut down. Is God no longer going to speak? Well, God's last gospel is his first, because it's called the eternal gospel. And you'll notice it's the gospel preached in creation. God created the world. Worship him and fear him. This is the gospel of Genesis 1. This is the gospel of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the very basis for all that God speaks to the world. And when the human witness is shut down of the historical gospel, the last voice to the world is God's voice through creation. And that, by the way, is managed by angels and not by human beings. That's why an angel preaches it. Now, how does this work out? When people shut God out of their life, the wrath of God comes over them. And the wrath of God in the Old Testament means simply that you're cut off from created life, and life begins to break down and get totally destructed. And what this is basically saying is once people shut down, especially officially through government and society, the witness of Jesus Christ and salvation from sin, the last word from God is going to be creation and judgment through creation, and it's going to be the destruction. And only as God takes apart people's created life will they hear the last call, fear God and turn to him. Now, that brings me to my theme. I believe that in my lifetime, Western civilization has moved over a threshold. The first was the modern age in which Christianity, in terms of its ethical, its moral, its religious heritage, was still appreciated as being the foundation, but it was secularized. What we got through God through Christ, they wanted to claim through humanism for ourselves. But I remember all the secularists, the early professors I had, they all still had that Christian background and were claiming it. And then a mega shift happened. Reject Christianity entirely, and with it, we have seen how now people haven't simply rejected Christ and Christianity, they are dismantling the foundations of creation. Gone is the idea of the sacredness of life. 100,000 infants slaughtered by the government every year in Canada. Gone is the sacredness of life living on the earth, and the government murders every year way more people than all crime put together through MAID. The medical system, and they're all vowed, do no harm, become the killing systems of the land. Do you think God is standing idly by? Marriage, gender, set up in creation, outlawed in many areas of government control. It's a crime for you to assert your created gender. Shut up, or you're exiled. We don't have marriage laws, we have divorce laws, all to protect fornication of any degree of departure from God's created order. Economy, we're going to see, totally trashing the economic principle laid in creation, dislocating people from the work that they're created to do, destroying people left, right, and center. And we are looking at this world and we're just seeing that the creational foundations are being dismantled and smashed. And we're agape and saying, what do we do? Well, I'm going to tell you something. God will speak right to the end. And when they shut the voice down of the human witness to God, they have to hear the testimony of creation. And right to the end, they get the call, fear God and give him glory. Now, because I believe we're very much to the run-up of this final end. Replace Christ, dismantle creation, because Christ is the redeemer of creation. I'm going to now shift over, starting in Genesis 1, verse 1 to 3. And we're going to look at how God laid the foundations for us to live as the image of God. And how through Jesus are those foundations kept, and life on those foundations is reconciled to God, to his glory, and our glorification. So let's go to the communion. I'm going to go back to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And show you how the bread and the cup are represented in this great statement of Christ's cosmic work in reconciling all things to God. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is in the human Jesus. God was fully there. And through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's the cup. See, Jesus didn't shed his blood simply to save you as an individual soul. He shed his blood that all things would be returned to God. And it begins today. You don't have to wait for a millennium for this to happen, because you have your life in creation and you're sharing it. Your plants, your spoon, your house, your car. If you use everything as a person reconciled to God, liberated from the distortion of sin, all things in your hand will be lined up with God. And that is through the blood. I think we need to expand our vision from mere babysitting our soul through the blood and comforting ourselves to realizing God wants his whole creation back. But then he goes on in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled by his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know what Paul is saying? Christ also had a body like ours through which he felt and he moved and he handled things in the world. He sacrificed that body in death. It was painful. In order that now we, as agents, as his body, members of his body, too, might put away that side of the body that is flesh and destruction and give our bodies to God as organs of reconciling all things to God. To handle things in the holiness, in the relationship of life in which God has placed us again through Jesus Christ. But there is a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know what Paul is saying? For you to carry out your function, you better stick with it. Have the steadfastness of faith. Persist and continue. And why did Jesus give us the supper? So that while we're in the world, and the world will always put the pressure to distort us again, knock us out of our orientation, to once again renew and realign through Jesus Christ. In that reconciliation through the blood, and then the act of reconciliation of God through our mind as we live out in the body, and that we be holy agents of God for the kingdom that is coming, that will be a redeemed creation. And with that in view, God bless you.